I'd like to read with you in the book of Isaiah, and if you're using a Bible from the back, that will be page 543, Isaiah chapter 45. Page 543, Isaiah chapter 45, and verse 20. Isaiah 45 and verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Notice the words of verse 22, words that play such an important part in the life of the man we're looking at tonight. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Now tonight we're going to be considering Charles Spurgeon, just here, under the column of the messengers. And I suppose that any man whose words were read on a weekly basis by millions of people all over the world would certainly earn a place on a chart of this nature. Now, I faced a huge problem about what to say concerning Spurgeon in the opening remarks. There may be more written by and about Charles Haddon Spurgeon than anyone else on the chart. I gave you some information about the young Charles Spurgeon, his childhood, his conversion, his early preaching days in Water Beach, and that's, of course, in the handout. And now I want to say some things about the man who preached for almost 40 years in London. I'm going to ask you to have mercy on me. When I gathered the information and looked at it, I had 34 pages in Microsoft Word of information about this man. So I've tried to condense that and pick only what was important. Please bear with me if this seems long. I think that it is valuable. Let me pick up where your handout left off. Spurgeon had seen the congregation at Water Beach grow from 40 to 400. And I forgot to turn on some switches, and there is unrest in the audience, and there it goes. Spurgeon had seen the congregation at Water Beach grow from 40 to 400. As people came not only from the village itself, but also from the surrounding countryside. Similarly, when he was called to preach at London's New Park Street Baptist Church at the age of 19, he found at first a congregation of less than 200. The attendance jumped almost immediately, and within a month, the 1,200-seat building was crowded, with the seats filled, the aisles packed, and people sitting in the windows and standing shoulder to shoulder in the Sunday school area. What characterized his preaching was that, isn't this novel, he spoke so that people understood what he was saying. With the crowds at each meeting, the place became unbearably hot, and the oxygen was used up. Yet there was no possibility of fresh air, for the windows had not been constructed to be open. Spurgeon repeatedly suggested to the deacons that the small upper panes of glass be removed, but they did nothing about it. One morning it was discovered that the panes had been smashed out. Spurgeon was delighted and proposed that a reward of £5 should be offered for the discovery of the offender, who, when found, should receive the amount as a present. He later admitted, "I have walked with the stick which let the oxygen into that stifling structure." He had, of course, broken the glass himself. After a few more months of this overcrowding, construction operations were begun to enlarge the building. While this work was in progress, the services were held at Exeter Hall. This was a large auditorium in the heart of the city, but despite its 4,000 seats and standing room for another 1,000, it proved much too small, and hundreds were turned away. Upon completion of the enlargement at New Park Street, the services were again held there. It now seated 1,500, and with the filling of the Sunday School Hall and other rooms, a total of 2,000 people could be squeezed in. But numerous persons who had heard Spurgeon at Exeter Hall continued to come to hear him, and the crowding now was worse than ever. The only recourse was to move the evening service to Exeter Hall again and try to make do with a morning service at New Park Street. So thereafter, evening by evening, the hall was crowded to its utmost capacity. Thousands who arrived, hoping to get in, failed to do so and remained outside, a noisy, milling multitude that blocked the movement of traffic on the street. News of this activity spread throughout London and much of the British Isles. And when you read your handout, you will see that the cab drivers, as we would now call them, the taxi drivers used to call out to people over the river to Charlie, and they were offering to drive them over the Thames to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. The humility that marked him at such an early age is evident in a statement that he wrote later. He said, "When I first became a pastor in London, my success appalled me, and the thought of the career which it seemed to open up, so far from elating me, cast me into the lowest depths. Who was I that I should continue to lead so great a multitude? I should betake myself to my village obscurity or emigrate to America and find a solitary nest in the backwoods where I might be sufficient for the things which would be demanded of me. It was just then that the curtain was rising on my life work, and I dreaded what it might reveal." In his regular Sunday work, he spent some time before the beginning of the services alone with God, feeling the awesome responsibility of preaching the gospel to lost mankind. He would pour out his soul in prayer. On some occasions, he seemed unable to go out and stand before the people, and the deacons found it necessary to almost lift him from his knees at the moment for commencing the service. He went forth, always right on time, and stood before the congregation, and he experienced then a great sense of power from God, and he preached with confidence, with clear instruction, and heartfelt pleading. As soon as the service was done, he hurried back to the vestry, there to groan out before God his sense of failure. But he could not be alone for long, because people lined up outside the vestry door, some visitors from afar, others coming to tell him they were in need of spiritual help and wanted to find salvation through Christ. Spurgeon never asked people to walk to the front of the auditorium, or raise a hand, or sign a card. But throughout each sermon, and especially as it drew to its close, he pleaded with unsaved hearers to believe on the Lord Jesus, and he expected them to do so right then and there. At times, he told them to go quietly to their homes or to go to a room alone and stay there seeking the Lord until they were sure that they were saved. There was a very tragic moment in his life. He actually leased the Surrey Music Hall in the Royal Surrey Gardens for services. That was London's largest building at the time. It was jammed with people on October 19th, 1856, when some people, thinking that they were going to disturb the meeting, cried out that a fire had broken out. The people panicked, and in their attempt to flee, some were actually trampled to death. This had an incredibly discouraging and depressing effect on Spurgeon. He wrote that he came as close to madness as it's possible for a man to come and still remain sane. And he spent hours in tears by day as he thought of people dying at a meeting that he was trying to hold. When a couple of weeks later he finally recovered from this experience, he found that the crowds were even larger than before. This led to the opening of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in March 1861, and there he preached to 6,000 people every Sunday for 30 years. That was before microphones, and was possible only because the Lord endowed Spurgeon with a commanding voice. His model of preaching was the evangelist George Whitfield, who was, in the opinion of many, the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul and Hugh Latimer. As with Whitfield, God blessed Spurgeon with a wonderful voice. Even a whisper of his was heard in the tabernacle. Many were astonished at his power and range on first hearing him. William Booth's son Bramwell told about a story he heard. A child was taken by his mother to hear Spurgeon preach. So here's this little child, little boy, in a crowd of 6,000 people. And there came a point where the boy looked up at his mother and he said, "Mother, is Mr. Spurgeon speaking to me? Is Mr. Spurgeon speaking to me?" There was just something about his voice that could reach everybody, regardless of how large the audience was. There were occasions when his wife, Susie, walked into his vestry just before he was to go out to preach. And he was so intent. Now, this is, I hope the wives here whose husbands preach, I hope you'll have mercy on your husbands now when you hear this. He was so intent on the task ahead of him that when his wife walked in, he stood and shook hands with her. And then he realized it was his wife, and he apologized. But his mind was concentrating on just one thing before him, and that was reaching men and women with the gospel. He had many critics. People said his style was vulgar, that he was using colloquial language, that he was taking solemn mysteries of the holy religion and rudely and impiously handling them. Spurgeon just went on preaching despite the critics, but his wife knew the effect it was having on him. God bless our wives. She printed the words of Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, about "Blessed are ye when men revile you, persecute you, when they say all manner of evil against you falsely." And she taped it to the ceiling just above his side of the bed so that when he woke up in the morning, he would look at the words of the Lord Jesus and realize that there was a blessing for being criticized for doing the work of God. Spurgeon addressed the largest gathering of his entire career in the Crystal Palace. There had been a mutiny in the empire in Asia, and a service of national humiliation was planned. Yes, they actually did that on occasions. They used to turn to God. It was to be addressed by the one man with voice enough to reach the expected gigantic audience, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The people attending the service, and this was counted at the turnstiles as they entered, numbered 23,654. It was undoubtedly the largest indoor congregation ever reached with the human voice in all history until that time. Following the service, held on a Wednesday evening, Spurgeon was so exhausted that he slept two nights and a day. He didn't wake up until Friday morning. That's no excuse, dear brothers, for you to sleep after you preach here on Sunday. If you preach to 24,000 people, then you can sleep for 2 days. Once when he stayed in a small hotel, he asked that he be awakened at 5 in the morning to catch a train. At 3 a.m., a young fellow knocked on his door to remind him that he only had 2 more hours to sleep. So, when he delivered what was called his lectures to his students, I don't know if you've ever read those books, and I suppose you imagine you're reading the writings of an old, gray-haired, 90-year-old man. At the time he gave those lectures to help young men know how to preach, he was 34 years old. One of his very well-known students who went out to preach the gospel complained to him that, he said, "I've been preaching down at Tower Bridge," and he said, I haven't seen anybody saved." And Mr. Spurgeon said to him, "Do you expect people to be saved every time you preach?" "Oh, no, Mr. Medhurst said. No, I don't expect them to be saved every time I preach." Mr. Spurgeon said, "Well, then that's your problem. Expect people to be saved every time you preach the gospel." Beside his constant round of preaching, there were a number of other organizations which had sprung up under his ministry. Listen to the list. The Pastor's College, the Almhouses, the Orphanage, the Co-Porters Association, the Evangelist Association, the County Mission, the Home and Foreign Working Society, the Lone Tract Society, the Sermon Loan Society, the Maternal Society, the Police Mission, the Coffee House Mission, the Loan Building Fund, the Christian Brothers Benefit Society, the Flower Mission, the Gospel Temperance Society, the Female Servants Home Society, the Blind Society, the Ladies Benevolent Society, the Tabernacle Evangelistic Society, and Spurgeon's Sermons Tract Society. That's an amazing list, but it is not complete. More than 60 institutions to help people stem from his ministry. Besides those organizations, Spurgeon had had part in forming some 40 missions in various parts of London, and his people were conducting several Sunday schools. Added to this was the printing of his weekly sermon, The Monthly Sword and Trowel, and his books, 44 titles, had been published by 1875 and were circulating by the thousands throughout the world. His many activities did not stop him from being accused of playing at religion. One day a man challenged him and declared that his Christian beliefs were nothing. Spurgeon responded by pointing out the failure of agnostic or atheist societies to help people in need. He contrasted the work being done by Christians like Dr. Bernardo and George Mueller with the utter failure of unbelievers to help the thousands who were in poverty. He ended on a triumphant note by applying the words of the Old Testament prophet Elijah to his critic, quote, "The God who answers by orphanages, let him be God." The man was dumbfounded and could not point to any similar institution established by the noble agnostic or the proud atheist. Spurgeon worked incessantly to help as many people as possible escape from the fearful grip of poverty. He believed that true faith was revealed in good deeds. He was a generous man, always ready to help, and he expected other people to follow his lead. On one occasion, he had spoken at a small meeting, and at the end, he handed around his hat for a collection toward helping these children. No one put anything into the hat. Spurgeon prayed, "I thank you, Lord, that at least these old skinflints have given me my hat back." One of Spurgeon's chief American friends was the Christian H.J. Hines. So if you have ever been in the States and used Hines ketchup, that was the man who founded the Hines Company, and he thought that Spurgeon was the humblest man he had ever met. Sir Henry Dalton, so if you've ever used any Royal Dalton, Sir Henry Dalton, whose factory manufactured the famous Royal Dalton chinaware and figurines, was an earnest Christian who regularly attended Spurgeon's ministry and employed a large number of people from the Tabernacle to work in his company. During the 1880s, a group of American ministers visited England. When they heard one London preacher, they left saying to each other, "What a wonderful preacher Joseph Parker is." In the evening, they went to hear Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and afterwards they found themselves talking about what a wonderful Savior the Lord Jesus is. While Moody was at Glasgow, D.L. Moody, Spurgeon wrote asking him to preach in
Spurgeon's stead when he came to London. Moody replied, "In regard to coming to your tabernacle, I consider it a great honor to be invited. And in fact, I should consider it an honor to shine your shoes. But to preach to your people would be out of the question. If they will not turn to God under your preaching, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Yours with much love, D.L. Moody." Thousands of people in various countries looked forward each week to the arrival of Spurgeon's new sermon. They were sold on London streets and in other English cities. They were mailed throughout Britain and to other lands. They were carried by colporteurs in their visits to villages and to rural homes. Their circulation in Scotland was especially large, and in America as well. In fact, his works were translated, his sermons were translated into Arabic, Armenian, Bengali, Bulgarian, Castilian, Chinese, Congo, Czech, Estonian, French, Gaelic, Hindi, Hungarian, Italian, Japanese, Kafir, Karen, Lettish, Maori, Norwegian, Polish, Russian, Serbian, Spanish, Syriac, Tamil, and Telugu, and Urdu, among others. Some sermons were also prepared for the Braille in blind. Many places, it's hard for us to think of this in our day of easy travel, but many places where people were at a distance and could not get together to attend services, small groups would gather on a Sunday and someone would read Spurgeon's sermons to them so that they would have some message from the Bible. In one remote district of England, about 200 people had been saved just listening to somebody read Spurgeon's sermons. Likewise, there were out-of-the-way areas in Scotland where people had no idea who was the Prime Minister of Great Britain, but they all knew who Charles Spurgeon was because of the reading of his sermons. Up until 1917, that's 25 years after his death, 5 of his sermons were printed every month. And this was only discontinued when the wartime shortage of paper caused it to stop. He had a library of 12,000 books. Like so many men here, he was an astonishing speed reader. And each week he endeavored, as you do, to master 6 of the hardest books he could find. He once said that he counted 8 sets of thoughts that passed through his mind at the same time while he was preaching. I have trouble just keeping one. He counted 8 sets of thoughts. For an average sermon, he took no more than 1 page of notes into the pulpit, yet he spoke at a rate of 140 words per minute for 40 minutes. Once on a Saturday night, as he was having trouble collecting his thoughts about his message, even though he was working late, his wife, realizing that he was worn and dispirited, advised him to go to bed, and she promised to wake him early in the morning. So he went to bed. He had scarcely fallen off to sleep before he began to preach in his sleep on the notes he had been working on. So his wife copied it all down. Then she didn't wake him early as she had promised because she had a full sermon in her hand. So she woke him at regular time, handed him his sermon, and he preached what he had preached in his sleep that day to his congregation. I promise you I will not try that. This constant round of activity took a toll on him, and he was often very sick. By the time he was 30, his frame began to show signs of wear. He developed gout and was often confined to bed, suffering great pain. He wrote, "It is a mercy to be able to change sides when lying in bed. Did you ever lie a week just on one side? Did you ever try to turn yourself and find that you're helpless? Did you ever have friends lift you and, by their kindness, try to turn you only to find out that the only comfortable spot was where you had just been? What a mercy I have felt to have only one knee torturing me at a time." On June 7, 1891, Spurgeon stood before his people for the last time. From that platform, he had proclaimed the gospel to at least 20 million hearers. But this was the last they would hear his voice. During that final illness, he received messages of sympathy from the Prince of Wales, Mr. Gladstone, the former Prime Minister, several members of the aristocracy and the Parliament, and from numerous others from all walks of life. In hopes of some recovery, Spurgeon traveled to Menton, France. But on January 28, he became unconscious, and despite all that could be done, he remained in this condition, and on the evening of Sunday, January 31, 1892, surrounded by his wife and a few friends in his room at the Hotel Beau Rivage, his earthly journey came to its close, and he went home to be with Christ at the age of 57. His body was brought back to London. 5 different services had to be held to accommodate the crowds who wanted to pay their respects. When the hearse bearing the casket set out on the 5-mile journey to the cemetery, people thronged the streets in great numbers all the way. The bells of churches were sounded as the procession passed, and even the pubs along the route were closed. At the orphan house, a covered platform had been erected, and in deep mourning, the children sat there, supposed to be singing, but most of them were weeping. The man who had shown such love for them had died. 100,000 mourners surrounded his funeral cortege as it entered Upper Norwood Cemetery in London. He had worn himself out under the banner
of Jesus. Prime Minister David Lloyd George once said, Spurgeon was the greatest preacher of his age. It was an age of great preachers, but he was the greatest in a great age. He was a great orator. I never heard anything like it. If, as has been said, Sir Winston Churchill marshaled the English language and sent it into battle, then I have thought that Charles Spurgeon baptized it and consecrated the English language to the service of God. In answer to the question that somebody asked, how do you account for Spurgeon? The one word answer that was given was God. Somebody asked Spurgeon the secret of his success. He replied, my people pray for me. To his close friend Olney, he said, you can write my life across the sky. I have nothing to hide. And in advice that we could all take to heart, especially if we try ever to preach the gospel, Charles Spurgeon said, I take my text and I make a beeline for the cross. When you have a chance to look over your handout, you will realize that the words we read in Isaiah 45 and 22 were the words that God used to bring Charles Haddon Spurgeon to the Lord Jesus. Would you allow me to say that this is the most embracive invitation when God says, all the ends of the earth, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. You couldn't widen that. You couldn't make it more embracive. And it is because there is only one God and he is the one Savior that this invitation can go out. You see, if there were a multiplicity of gods, as some religions posit, if there were many, many gods, then it might be true that what one God desired for his followers, he didn't desire for other God's followers. But because there is one God and that one God wants all to be saved, the invitation can go out to all the world. Similarly, if there were many mediators or saviors, as Christendom often tries to say, if there were a number of ways to God, through Mary or through the apostles or through some other human being other than the Lord Jesus, then it might be that some people could be saved one way, but other people could not be saved that way. But because there is one God, and because there is one mediator between that God and us, salvation can be offered to everyone. Now, when I say there is one God, please don't make a mistake that I used to make. I don't know how many times in conversation with people, they would say to me something like this. Well, you know what? No matter what you believe, there's only one God. And you know that I foolishly agreed with them. Foolishly agreed with them. Because I thought I knew what they were saying. I thought they were saying Bible truth. So I could agree with them. Yes, there is only one God. So when they would say, well, you know what? No matter what we believe, there's only one God. I would say, yeah, that's true. And go on from there thinking we had common ground. Do you know that what they were saying and what I was hearing were two different things? Do you think you could have convinced Elijah that no matter what you called God, there's only one God? That whether you call him Baal or Jehovah or Moloch or Chemosh, it doesn't matter what you call him, there's really only one God? No, you see, there is only one God. There might be many false gods, but there's only one true God. And that one true God gave his son so that you could be saved, and he is offering salvation to you. And that one true God is the one who chose earth and made it an island of life in a vast, enormous ocean of inhospitable and menacing planets and galaxies. He finally tuned this world to allow human life. Earth is the site where God displayed his creativity, his power, and his wisdom. And what he wished when he made you and me was a creature who could interact with that God. He made us as intelligent creatures that would enable what the Bible calls fellowship or communion. That is, he gave us a spirit that could respond to God. And he made us moral creatures. That has to do with our soul, that we would have a conscience, that we would be able to rule the planet and care for God's creation, because he made us a moral creature who ought to be able to distinguish between right and wrong. And he gave us, of course, a body in which to live, so that as a tripartite being, spirit, soul, and body, we would be able in this world to display visibly the moral qualities of that creator. But a catastrophe came in. A catastrophe of incredible proportions. The one thing
that could wreck humanity. The one thing that could destroy that paradise. And the one man by whom it could come. Sin came into the world by that one man, Adam. And as a result of that, here's what happened to Adam and to us. Adam's nature changed. Suddenly, he was afraid of God. He became petty, vindictive, selfish. The awful moral, mental, and spiritual darkness rushed into his soul like a tsunami, overwhelming all of his nervous system, taking over his whole being. Adam's universe changed. It went from being a benign and fair universe into a chaotic and unfair universe. Why do babies die? Why do good people suffer? Why do bad people succeed at times? Why is our world so unfair? It's because sin has completely wrecked this creation as far as what God's purposes for it were concerned. Adam's abilities changed. He lost the ability to represent God. He lost the ability to commune with God. He lost the ability to rule for God. And Adam's future changed. His body began to die. It not only affected his spirit and his soul, but his body began to die. And the statement was made, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Charles Spurgeon, the man that I'm telling you about tonight, he said on one occasion, "The young may die, the old must. The young may die, the old must." Now, I hope I'm not opening any wounds here to just remind you that some years ago, just right up here, was the body of our dear Sister Thompson's father. Well over 100 years old. Well over 100 years old. That sounds like a long life. I had a funeral last year of a baby who lived for an hour. 60 minutes. Parents knew he would die. She would die. The baby was placed in their arms, and they knew 59 minutes from now, 58 minutes from now. 1 hour. At the funeral, at the cemetery, I knew the family was distraught, so I headed over to where the hearse was and the funeral director, and I said, knowing that the family had a lot on its mind, I said, did they remember to appoint any pallbearers? Well, he said, I don't know, but he said, you could lift this with one arm. Small little casket. 100+ years. 60 minutes. The old must die. The young may die. The most important question in your life is, if you died tonight, would you be in heaven? If you died tonight, would you be in heaven? You know, it's one thing I like about the gospel is that it comes right to the point. There's a radio station in the Boston area, WBZ. It's their all-news station. And they used to have an advertisement some time ago. And you'd hear a voice say, in business today, some stocks went up, some stocks went down. In sports, half the teams won, half the teams lost. The traffic today, a lot of cars going a lot of places on a lot of the roads. And then he would turn to the weather. Weather today, it's going to be cloudy and it's going to be sunny in a lot of places. And then came the punchline. You don't turn on to WBZ for vague news, do you? WBZ, all news, all the time. Nothing vague about the gospel. Nothing wishy-washy about God's word. God's word comes right to the point. You know what the problem is? You and I are sinners and we are dying in our sins. And the most important need you have is to be sure that when you come to the end of the road and you leave this world and you go into that vast eternity, never to come back again, that you will be in heaven, that you are saved. This offer could not be more embracive. It's offered to all the world. Notice, please, what God is saying, because I think it's safe to say that it is the cross. It is the cross to which God is referring here when he says, look to me and be saved. God was going to send his son to die on the cross. This was God's remedy for the entire world. This was what God provided for you. No matter who you are, where you're from, the color of your skin, your ethnicity or background, God has provided a savior for you. That savior died on the cross. God's one son, as the Bible puts it, his only begotten. He was the only one who could remedy the terrible catastrophe caused by sin. He was the only one who could rescue a planet of men and women, a race of fallen sinners. His one sacrifice at Calvary is the work of redemption that delivers men and women from their sins. Now, we sang words tonight that may have sounded strange to some here if you have never sung them before. We talked about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. That is Bible language. It is illustrative, pictorial Bible language to describe what happens when a human being trusts the Lord Jesus. Christ shed his blood on the cross. That was on an April day in the year 33. In 1966, when I wanted to be saved, I didn't have to journey to Jerusalem and find that blood and come into contact with that blood somehow. Alone in my bedroom, South Philadelphia, about 9:45 that night, with the Bible open on the bed in front of me, I found out that the death of Christ was enough to take me to heaven, and I trusted him. And at that moment, the value of what he did on the cross washed away the record of my sins. You see, there are people linked with so-called Christendom who want to go on pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And there are Hindus who will go on a holy trip to Mecca. And we were just talking to some of our good Indian friends on Friday night, John Prinz and I, about the Kumbh Mela that is going on just now. And they can help me with the pronunciation of that. But it is likely the largest gathering of human beings in the world. I know the part of this can be exaggerated, but some indicate that there might be 100 million Indians expected to come. And today, if I have it correct, then today is the holiest day. It is the main bathing day. And Indians will travel for miles to come to this sacred spot. And this is Maha. This is a super one. It only occurs once every 144 years. So there is a special festival going on just now. And people will come to whichever river is the appointed river for that year and bathe in that river, hoping that their sins will be washed away. Well, what wonderful news it is that I can tell you tonight that right where you're sitting, right where you are tonight, you could have your sins washed away. You could have your sins washed away. Whether we're thinking about it as being on the record books of heaven, that record can be erased tonight. Whether we're thinking about sins on a person's conscience and soul, like a burden that he's carrying, those sins can be washed away tonight. Whether we're thinking about a person's heart that we often speak about as being sinful, those sins can be washed away tonight, right where you are, without paying a penny, without saying a prayer, without moving a step from the seat you're sitting on. If you will turn to Christ and trust him, the blood of Jesus Christ, that Son, God's Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, will cleanse you from all sin. And the moment that a person trusts Christ, that person is saved through the death of the Lord Jesus. This is the gospel's only way of salvation. That's why the Bible says, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Not through a church, not through a ritual, not through a sacrament, but through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. That's why the disciples said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And not to get too technical, but the Greek has at least two different words for the word, our English word, other. One means another of the same kind, and the other word means another of a different kind. And the apostles use both of them in that preaching. What they're saying is, it doesn't matter whether you're looking for somebody else that you think is like Jesus, or whether you're thinking I need somebody totally different, whether you're thinking I need another religious leader, he's not enough, or I need something else other than religion, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So the call goes out to the world. It is global. None is excluded. No one is left out. Everyone is brought into this all-embracive invitation. Look to me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. And when you have a chance to read Spurgeon's conversion, you'll find he was a troubled teenage boy trying to make his way to a gospel meeting, and a storm like what we just went through this weekend was raging, and he stopped into what was called a primitive Baptist church, and the man who got up was just a tradesman because the regular speaker, the quote minister, couldn't make it that day. And the man read Isaiah 45 and 22, and he began to speak, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And he began to say, "Look to me, I've come to the world to save sinners. Look to me, I'm going to the cross to die. Look to me, I'm raised up on the cross. Look to me, I'm shedding my blood for sinners. Look to me, I've died and buried and been raised from the dead, and I'm ascending back to heaven." Spurgeon said at that point the man kind of ran out of steam, and he didn't know what else to say. But he saw this young teenage boy sitting there in the meeting. And he said to him, "Young man, you look miserable." And Spurgeon said, "Well, it was true." He said, "I was miserable." He said, "I just wasn't used to people making reference to my physical appearance in a meeting." "Young man," he said, "you look miserable. And you will be miserable until you obey my text." And then he said, he shouted, as only a primitive Baptist could do, he said, "Look, look, look, you have nothing else to do but look." Spurgeon said, "Oh, I looked. I looked until I could have looked my eyes away." And he said he trusted Christ right there that day, that the Lord Jesus had died so that he could be saved. "Look to me," God says. "Look to me." The platform's not a place for personal references. Just forgive me for this one. One of my sons, when he was about 6, was standing in line with me at a very high-priced restaurant in our area called McDonald's. And off to the side, there was a poster that was advertising the toy that would go into the Happy Meals. And did you know you can buy the toy without buying the Happy Meal? Well, you can. And he tugged on my sleeve and he said to me, now there were 3 or 4 people in line ahead of us, but he tugged on my sleeve and he said to me, pointing to the sign, "Dad, can I get that? It's $1.99. Dad, can I get that?" "Yeah," I said, "I'll get it for you." Now there were 3 or 4 people in front of us. We waited to move up. He didn't tug on my sleeve again. He didn't fret and worry and ask me again, "You are going to get that for me, aren't you? I will get it." You know, the moment that I told him, "Yes, I'll get that for you," do you know what he did? He began enjoying that he was going to get that as soon as we got up there. Because he believed me. See, he knew I wouldn't lie to him. And so when they were done, these 3 or 4 people ahead of us, and we stepped up there, he wasn't biting his fingernails, "I hope Dad remembers. I hope this will all work." No. I ordered whatever we were going to eat, and I said, "And I'd like to buy one of those toys." So that even before we got to the counter, he knew he was going to get that. Because I had given him my word. Now, I've never seen heaven. I've never stepped into heaven. I only know what the Bible tells me about heaven. I'm absolutely sure I'm going to be there one day. I deserve to be in hell, but I'm absolutely sure I'm going to be in heaven one day. And I know it because God has given me his word. I look to him. What does he say? "Look to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth." This is the most attractive offer possible. Imagine being saved. Saved. God offers to deliver you from the terrible, the dreadful reign of sin in your life now. Nobody dabbles with sin. Nobody toys with sin or plays with sin. The moment you sin, you become a slave to this cruel, despotic tyrant. But the Lord Jesus is offering to set you free. And if that wouldn't be wonderful enough, he says he will secure your destiny so that instead of your facing the righteous penalty for those sins forever, he's offering to bring you to heaven to live forever with him. That's what it means to be saved. To know here now that you are forgiven, that you have eternal life, and to know that you're going to spend eternity with him in heaven. So let me close by just pointing out to you that this is the most imperative command. Because God goes on to say that as he lives. Now, God cannot swear by anything higher than himself. On the few occasions where God says in the Bible, as I live, he is basing what he is about to say on his own self-existence. He is saying, in effect, I would have to go out of existence for this not to be the case. So what does he say? As I live, every knee shall bow to me. Every tongue shall swear or confess to God. This is so important because one day you have to stand before God. One day you must face judgment. If you do so without Christ, you will face banishment. You will face abandonment. You will know what it is to face your own sins and the penalty for those sins. Spurgeon was just a little boy. His parents sent him to the seaside, to his grandparents' home on vacation. And every day his grandfather at the table, his grandfather would read the scriptures. Charles was a very precocious young boy. And he remembered one day when his father read about a bottomless pit. And he said to his grandfather, how could there be a pit without a bottom? How could there be a pit without a bottom? Spurgeon said, although I cannot recall my grandfather's answer, I remember being impressed at that young age that it was possible so to live and so to die that you spend eternity getting farther and farther and farther away from God. See how important this is? I can't save you. The Christians sitting around here, they'd open a vein if that would say they can't save you. But I would tell you tonight, don't go home without Christ. Don't go home without knowing that you are saved, that you have looked to him. Because this is the most imperative, the most important, the most vital thing in your life. How wonderful that God has brought it right within your reach. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Shall we pray?